So that'll be the case, and we can't wait until the day that our faith in that very fact becomes sight. Sometimes we think about how will we just spend all of our eternity praising and worshiping you, and it seems kind of impossible the way our lives are set up today. But the older I get, the clearer it becomes how much of an incredible blessing that will be just to sit at your feet and praise you forever. Until that day, I pray that we would draw close together as a church family and be Christ to one another, to be Christ to our community. Reach out to people who do not yet know the truth of your gospel. Share it with them. Let them know the good news of being in your presence for all of eternity. Together we wait. Together we praise you until that day. I thank you for our pastor. I ask that you'd anoint his message to our hearts, and we'd have a time of great fellowship to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated, and kids, let's head on out. Together.
I enjoy being in church. There are a few people that make me smile. Anyways, humans love, but often find it difficult to express that love. True or false? Absolutely true. And that's why some folks have written books like this one, The Five Love Languages, and this one is of teenagers. Some of you, how many have read one of these books? The Love Languages. Here they are, just in case you missed it. Words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, physical touch. That's the way that humans communicate love. My question is this: how does God communicate love? And see, that's our concern this morning. How does God communicate love? Words of affirmation, quality time. That's just sort of like, it doesn't exactly fit. Now, if you want to know how, you know, teenagers in love, here's the test. You can find out. God lets me sleep late sometimes. God seems to really enjoy spending time with me. God pats me on the back. No, that's for humans. That's for humans. The question comes, does God really love me? And most of us, and I won't say all, but most of us have doubted the love of another person. You know, how many of, don't raise your hand, please. I don't need any marital counseling this morning. But how many have said, you don't really love me? If you loved me, this is what I would expect. If this is not happening, therefore you do not love me. Our human thinking is faulty. How many, human thinking is faulty? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yeah. And so this morning, and this is amazing, Malachi, no, it's Malachi. He is not an Italian, okay? So it's Malachi. Now, if you want to find it in your Bibles, I've got to spruce up my overheads a little bit because some of the stuff's too small, but I'll take care of that. It's right before the book of Matthew, and you might be interested if you want to follow along. The whole thing, the title of the sermon series, 6-8, whatever message is, God's persistent, patient love for his people. Again, do you question God's love? And most of us would have to say yes at times. And so this morning, let's go ahead and look at it. Let me go ahead and read it to you. Now, there's dialogue going on here. You may not notice that, but I'll try to point that out. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Wow, that's pretty feisty, isn't it? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That'll be interesting. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, here's Edom speaking, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. And he almost shakes his fist when he said, yeah, we have been impoverished. That's what happens to us. But you know what? We're going to build it again. We'll do that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation for how long? Forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, Israel, you will say this at some point in time. The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. They were not saying that at this point in time. But there will come a time, he says way back then, and there will come a time in our future when Israel will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Recognize the seriousness of the charges against them. Now we're going to do sort of an overview, but not too detailed, look at the book. The prophet records a total of 7 unique dialogues. Dialogues mean we're talking back and forth. I enjoy preaching here. You know why? Because you folks talk. Not to each other during the sermon, I know that. I would never do that. No, but you talk and you're responsive, and I like that. So there's a dialogue. There are 7 of them in the book of Malachi between the Lord and the people of the nation of Israel. There are multiple statements of reality, usually from the Lord. Now, if you understand this, for obvious reasons, the prophet's statements are generally indisputable and absolute. Why would they be indisputable? Why would they be absolute? Because the prophet's statements are not found in himself. They are found where? In the Lord. So the Lord makes a statement, and it's indisputable. This is reality. This is the way things are. That's what reality is. The excitement of renewed temple worship, evident in Haggai and Zechariah, 2 Old Testament prophets, basically during the same time, has by the time of Malachi been replaced by rote uncaring. Let me just write you a story or tell you what's happening. Babylon. Israel had gone to Babylon because of their sin and because of their disobedience to the covenant. So God sends them to Babylon. After 70 years, God lets them go back through a man named Cyrus, and they go back to Israel, and they begin rebuilding the temple. Are they excited? Answer, absolutely. They're excited about what's going on. But that excitement has lost its fervor. Now let me ask you a question real personal, real quick. The day that you trusted Christ, was it an exciting day? Answer, yes. At least I hope so. Have you lost some of that fervor? Answer, probably. Probably. And what the prophet in the Old Testament and what the preacher, the teacher, his job is to restore that fervor, to goad you on, to restore that fervor. There are various accusations and arguments from his people, and they're arguing with God. Now, we would never do that. Who would ever argue with God? Go ahead. Come on, let's see it. Who would ever argue with God? Come on. If you don't put your hand up, I'm gonna say that you're an L-I-E-R, L-I-A-R. Which one is it? Victor, can you help me? I would not, you know what? But we argue with God because we don't always agree with him. We don't like the way God does things. True or false? Come on, folks, let's be honest. Folks, we don't like the way, I would say I don't like what God does sometimes. Folks, if we're anything before God, we need to be honest. And that's where you start. You start with honesty to God, then you can be honest with each other. If you're not honest with God, there's very little chance that you're going to be honest with other people. And so here we are. The responses from the addressees are usually short and suggest total ignorance and assumed innocence. Read the next words. Ready? Who, me? How many have ever said those words? I mean, you're doing something and somebody comes in and says, what are you? Who, me? You're talking to me? I mean, we do that. You know what it is? It's like, well, I don't know anything. We do that. Do we or don't we? Come on. We do that. We act like we're innocent. I don't know anything. And then I'm totally innocent. I would never do that. Come on. We do that. And God's people, Israel, they are doing that to God. And guess what? He sees right through it. You may be able to fool your mom or dad or your teacher or your coach. I ran all the laps. I don't know why I'm in shape and can't run onto the football field without passing out. I've done all my laps. Yeah, right. Sure you have. Anyways, don't beat it to death, Pastor. Okay, well, I'll work at it. Malachi has to enter into debate with them and the people as a whole to even get them to see that what they are doing or not doing is irresponsible in the light of the covenant with God that constituted them as a nation. And so the dialogue is very important. And what's going on is Malachi is and the Lord is, you know, throwing something at them. I have loved you. And seven times he works through this discourse. Because they are not even willing to think that they could be wrong. Me wrong? I was once time, but I can't remember. We do that. Malachi, that's what he's dealing with. Out of its 55 verses, 47 of them are first person addresses of the Lord to Israel. I'm talking to you, says the Lord. I'm talking to Israel. His covenant name, Lord, appears 46 times in this short book. That's got to be significant. Now, I do have to admit that here in the King James, they spell it L and then small O-R-D. And in the original, it's really Yahweh. It's Yahweh. That's all caps. And that means that's the name that he signed on his covenant in the book of Genesis. That's the name. It's Yahweh. It's the covenant-keeping God. That's who we're talking to right now. The prophet's introduction sets the stage for the seven extended dialogues. You'll notice a pattern as we examine the book. We'll do that as we move. The entire discourse, the oracle, the word, and I'm not sure again, the burden or oracle of the word of the Lord, those two words, is from the Lord. He is the authorizer of the message. Malachi did not make this thing up. Malachi got it from God, and he's delivering it to the people. These two terms appear together for the only time in Scripture, emphasizing that this is serious business. When you're dealing with God, this is serious stuff. Oh, some people's God is so tame, so passive, so controllable, so weak, and so wimpy. Is that your God? Answer? No, that's not the God of the Bible. He is not mean. He is not wimpy. He is not like that. It is for the nation of Israel, that's who it's going to, in covenant relationship with him, and likely written between Nehemiah's two visits to Jerusalem. And we won't detail that a lot, maybe later. It is through the prophet Malachi, my messenger. This heavy message is one of accusation and condemnation. This burden will not be pleasant to deliver or to receive. It is the surgeon coming out of the room. It is the mechanic coming out of the garage telling you your car has no hope. It's going to take $2,000 to fix it up, and it's worth $1,000. You might as well junk it. I mean, the mechanic. I would assume that if you have a good mechanic, that's a burden for him to deliver that message. And guess what? It's a burden for you to receive. It's the same as a surgeon. Malachi takes no joy in delivering the message to Israel. This is not a fun time for him. And guess what? When Israel hears this, it's not going to be fun for them either. Neither way. But you know what? Whether they like it or not, you got to deliver the message. And that's where we're at with Malachi. Recognize the foundational issue in the first argument. The Lord succinctly affirms his love for his people. He states unequivocally that he loves them. I have loved you. Read it with me. Ready? I have loved you. Read it again. I have loved you. Any confusion? Answer? No. No. I know what he says. I know what he says, but I'm not sure I believe it. And see, that's the problem. That's the problem. In every one of us at points in our life, we do question that. Again, honesty. His love is unchanging and continuous. The perfect tense indicates the beginning of an undiminished, unaltered love. We could translate that Hebrew word, I think it's only one word, I have loved you, as I have loved you in the past, it began happening, and my love for you has never been diminished. It is unchanging. It is continuous. Don't you wish human love were like that? His love is sovereign and unmerited. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, he simply chose. Now, if you have a Bible, you might want to go just to make sure I'm reading the right verses, okay? Just to check up on me. But in Deuteronomy, here's what I want you to follow along, and I want you to understand that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Do you do that when you look up in the Bible? How many do that? Genesis, Exodus, Well, I am so glad the guy that, you know, that when these were written originally, there were no chapters and there were no verses. That was not the case in Deuteronomy. No chapters, no verses. You want to find a place, you better know the book well enough. You got to start at the beginning. Every time you want to look up a verse, you got to start at the beginning. No, anyways, let me go ahead and read it. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to his fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, what do we find? His love is sovereign and unmerited. There is nothing that Israel did to merit the love of God. There is nothing that you can do to merit the love of God. For God so loved the world. Nobody merits it. No one. Not even the guy who's going to visit Philadelphia soon. He has no merit of his own. Nothing whatsoever. We're all on the same boat and on the same plane. And that's where we're at. His love is sovereign and unmerited. His love is unconditional and eternal. Jeremiah chapter number 31. Jeremiah, let me see, Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. Ah, I found it. I have little tabs in mine, so I'm sort of cheating, but I'm not, because I don't want to, I don't want to lose my book. 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with a, everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. God says, you know what? I have loved you with an everlasting love. He says that to Israel, and he repeats that in the New Testament for his people. His love is personal. Hosea chapter 11. Folks, God's love is personal. Let me go ahead. I'm going to find Hosea again, and I want you to notice. It is the love of a father for his child. It is the love of a husband for his wife. It is the love of a bridegroom for his bride. Let me go ahead and just read a few of those verses in chapter 11. Chapter 11, Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Who's speaking? God is. When Israel was just a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Verse number three. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. God was like a daddy to Ephraim. God was like a daddy to Israel. That's the love. It is a personal love. Verse number four. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I stooped and fed them. Verse number eight. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? At the bottom of 8, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Who is speaking? God is. God loves me. Say it with me. Ready? God loves me. Say it again. God loves me. Say it again. God loves me. Question. Do you believe it? Now, folks, there comes the difficult part. Because we do not always experience the love of God because he doesn't know how to show his love. False! False! Wake that person up. Tell him that's what I just said. No, he knows how to show his love. We have the problem. I have a problem. I want God to do this, and therefore I know that he loves me. Who has the problem? I do, and so do you. Well, I won't get too personal with that, but God's love is personal. What else do we find? This I've read this thing 10 times. I think I understand it. I have some great quotes this week. I hope you can put up with quotes. He who loves the good also hates the evil. And he who does not hate the evil does not love the good. Because, on the one hand, to love the good comes from hatred of evil. And to hate the evil rises from the love of good. Now, you can ponder that thing for about an hour and memorize it, but what he is saying is this, basically. A God who does not hate cannot love. Now, folks, again, I have some good quotes later on that'll help explain. But that, let me just go that again. A God who does not hate cannot love. The people adamantly object to his claim to love them. I have loved you, says the Lord. The Lord is saying that. And what they say is, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? And basically, they are questioning God's word. They are, go ahead, you can fill this in. They are calling God a liar. Now, we would never do that. I would never do that. You know what? when I question God's love for me, what I'm saying is, God, that's not true. And when I say that, God, that's not true, guess what I am doing? I'm calling God a liar. Either he loves me or he doesn't. If he says he loves me, then I take him at his word. Yeah, fill in blank, here we go. Yeah, but I don't feel. Ah, I don't feel loved. Folks, you and I need to base reality, we need to base truth on the word of God and not on our feelings. You know what? Some of us are like this. My feelings are like this. My feeling, anybody else? You're married. One of you is feelings-oriented. The other is fact-oriented, most likely. If you got two feelings-oriented people in the same marriage, man, you got some problems. You got some roller coasters, man, all of the time. Well, moving on. There must be some misunderstanding. The Lord has made and reaffirmed his promises to his people, but they weren't experiencing them. Is this love? We don't see it. We're not experiencing it. The people were insensitive to God's love because they were insensitive to their own sin. Ah! Move your feet back a little bit. Move your feet back. Why? Because you're stepping on my toes. Because this is so often the case. They were so taken up with what God had taken away in the Babylonian exile that they were oblivious to what he had left. They looked at what they wanted and what they lost, and they forgot what they already had. You know what? Again, I don't want to... Yeah, I can do this. Lady with her two children came to the coffin and looked in. And I hope I get this right because it's good. Looked at the coffin. Inside was her husband and their daddy. Now forget how the whole thing played out, but the comment that she made was, when Jesus is all you have, Jesus is all you need. I hope I can say that. But folks, you know what? I have Jesus. God loves me, and guess what? That's all I need. True or false? True or false? True. It is true. That's all I need. Do I want more? Answer? Yeah. That's my problem. I want to feel that God loves me. Feelings are great. Just don't let them in the driver's seat. Because once they're there, you're in for a ride. There were some erroneous expectations. They expected the Lord to bless them even though their covenant obedience was heartless and slipshod, sloppy. They expected God to love them and bless them and do all that. Well, he did love them, but they didn't experience it. Why? Because their obedience to the covenant, the contract with God, man, it was heartless. They were going through the motions. They were doing what they were supposed to do, but there was no heart in it. And I know you don't believe this, but there are some times when I and you come to church and our heart is not in it. Really? Who's here like that? Some of you this morning, and again, I am glad you're here. I am glad you're here. Because there are times when I've gone to church, and you know and I know, there are times when we have gone to church when our hearts were not in it. The hymns were sung and we just mouthed the words. My worship is sloppy. Does God love me when that happens in my life? Answer, yes. I tell you what, when I pray in the morning, I don't know how many times a week, one of the first things I pray, God, thank you for your patience, your tolerance. Thank you for putting up with me. Might be a good prayer for you. Probably not. I'm the only guy who has a problem. When God doesn't live up to our misguided expectations, we accuse him of not caring. If God doesn't care, why should I? So when I have the attitude that God doesn't care and love me, you know what? I have a bad attitude, and it's shown in my behavior. We must admit that sin is potent in blinding people to God's love and filling even his own people with doubts concerning that love. Religious fervor on the part of some and spiritual aridity, arid. You know, it means dry. You know, dry, whatever, squirt. Anyway. Religious fervor, excitement on the part of some, and spiritual dryness on the part of others in our congregations happens all the time. Not at Grace Fellowship Church, no! Yeah, let's not kid ourselves. It happens in my life, it happens in your life, okay? I like it when I'm excited. I love coming to church. When I come and I start greeting people, you know what? There's an excitement there. And I trust that you have the same excitement. It's good. The Lord provides evidence to substantiate his claim. He demonstrated his own love way back when he loved, chose Jacob, Esau, or Israel for a covenant relationship with his brother over his brother Esau. As you read the scriptures, you'll discover three types of love-hate. There is absolute love-hate, there is relative love-hate, and there is elective love-hate. Now, here's the important thing. We must learn to distinguish to which each author is referring in any given context. Here are some examples, and hopefully you'll be able to understand these. Absolute love-hate is most likely referred to in Isaiah 1:14. Let me go ahead and go there. I'm close to Isaiah. Isaiah 1:14. Here it is. God is speaking. Okay, God is speaking. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Oh, my word. God hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Probably an absolute hatred of those things. Despisal. They're an abomination. In the book of Proverbs, and I can go back to that, chapter number 6. Here we got six things. These are the things the Lord hates. Again, I'm reading from the Word. Here we go. 6:16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. You know, do I hate these things? I guess that's the question. Do I hate a proud look? Do I hate a lying tongue? First of all, in myself. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. God hates feet that are swift in running to evil. He hates a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among his brethren. Wow, that is a powerful statement. Does God hate certain things? Answer, absolutely. The next one we look at is a relative love-hate, and it's communicated in Genesis 29. You can look that up. Jacob had two wives, the one he loved and the other what? He hated. Does that mean he hated her guts like your little cat? I hate your guts! No, that is not what he's talking about. The unloved, the one, Jacob, okay with Leah, but you know what? The one he really loved was Rachel. It's a relative love. And I need to understand when I read that, that's what it means. Again, look at Luke 14:26. And Luke 14:26 is so often a misunderstood verse. Luke 14:26. Let me read it for you. Jesus is speaking, and he turns to them and he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Is that absolute hate? Does that mean you have to hate your mom and dad and your brothers? No, that's not what he's talking about. It's this relative love-hate. Compared to my love for anybody else on the planet, even for myself, the challenge is to love God above all else. Hey, when Jesus is all you got, Jesus is all you need. Folks, have you arrived there yet? Go ahead. No. I haven't.
And you're the pastor.
Yeah, I know. But I'm no different than you in a lot of categories. It's a relative love. Elective love hate is most likely what is being referred to in Deuteronomy 7, and we read that already. Elective love. Neither one of these men was a paragon of virtue. Neither merited God's elective love. Jacob is a schnook. He is a deceiver. He doesn't merit God's love. Esau, he's a man of the flesh. You know what? He would rather feed his stomach than follow the promises of God. Neither of these guys qualifies, neither of them. Good, I can choose one of them. And that's what he's talking about. But he chose, God chose, he elected, he loved one, and he rejected, hated the other. This is not emotional, but volitional. Usually when you and I think of hatred, we think, that's what we think about. That is not God. God never loses control. But you know what? God makes choices. God chooses. And again, this whole thing with election, I'm not going to get into it. I know what the scripture says. I know what it says. Haven't you figured it out yet, Pastor? Go ahead. Nope. Haven't figured it out. I know this much, and there is so much that I do not understand. Go ahead.
And you're the pastor.
Yeah, that's right. Whatever. The only grounds on which God bestows on one person the favors that he withdraws from another are his sovereign, eternal purpose, electing love, and unmerited grace. I love it. The character of God's hate is evident when we consider the objects of his hate. He hates idolatry. He hates evildoers. He hates... There are scripture verses to go with this. And that's a... God loves everybody. You know what? This one, it's like, oh boy, this is touchy. Evildoers. He hates the wicked and those who love violence. He hates robbery and iniquity. He hates Israel's heathenized cults, as well as several vices mentioned in Proverbs, which we have already looked at. In light of the scriptural evidence, we are warned against reverting to human psychology in interpreting God's love and hate. Both his love and hate are far more profound than the corresponding human sentiments. Thank you, Verhoff. That helps me, especially that last line. Both his love and hate are far more profound than the corresponding human sentiments. God's love is incomprehensible. Say it with me. God's love is incomprehensible. And folks, it is. You can try to figure each other out, and you might be able to do that. But you know what? When you think that God loves us, that doesn't amaze us anymore. Well, why wouldn't God love me? I can give you about 1,000 reasons, if you want to talk with me, why God wouldn't love you. They start with S, probably a few P's thrown in there for pride, arrogance. You know what? Unmerited grace, unmerited. The Lord promises to further demonstrate his love for the nation of Israel. Edom, the descendants of Esau, has set herself up for destruction by continuous defiance against the Lord to her own detriment. Edom was defiantly confident that she could resist God and regain her former prosperity. It ain't gonna happen. I got a couple spell checks on there. I like that. It ain't gonna. How many understand what I just said? It ain't gonna happen. Yeah, you understand. Nobody understand? It ain't gonna happen. They will not. They will not rebuild. God says you will not. You will be called the territory of wickedness, and my indignation will rest on you forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Israel, by God's grace and unmerited favor, will eventually experience the fulfillment of the promises of the Lord. You know what? We have a lot of Israel haters in our country. There are a lot of people who would sell Israel out. God still has a plan for Israel. He still has a plan for Israel. Israel must learn to appreciate the fact that God's love for them has been, and will be demonstrated in their own restoration. It will happen. God demonstrates his love toward mankind. John 3:16. What? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Let's say it together. Ready? For God so loved the world that he demonstrated it. Okay. Yeah, that he gave his only begotten. We know that. Okay? So I understand that. God said that. Okay? God demonstrates his love. He demonstrated it in the past. And I'm going to go ahead. We're going to look at Romans real quickly. We don't do anything real quickly. I know. Chapter 5, verse 8. Let me read it. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love in the past. Guess what? He demonstrated his love in the future. 5:9. Much more, even better than that, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wow. God will demonstrate his love for me in the future. Wrath does not rest on me anymore. He demonstrates it in the present, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have, present tense, access by faith into this grace in which we stand, present tense,
and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hey folks, God says in His Word that He loves you.
Yeah, but I don't experience it.
Whose problem is that? It's mine and it's yours. Either I believe Him and take Him at His word, or when God says that He has loved us in the past and has continued to love us in the present, we must believe Him instead of insultingly demanding, where is the proof? Folks, God loves me. And God loves you. That does not mean that He will give you everything that you want. That does not mean He will make your life comfortable and you'll go by with a bed on a bed of ease. You know, the very fact, we go back to Hebrews, the very fact that God disciplines me is a proof of His, it's a proof of His love. And folks, I have got to get between my ears, God loves me. It's hard to believe, isn't it? How many find that hard to believe? I find it hard to believe. Because sometimes I don't feel loved. Forget the feelings. Get the feelings out of the driver's seat. Get the facts in there. Start resting on the Word of God. God loves me. He either told the truth or He lied. Guess what? Jesus said, I am, the truth. God has never lied. God loves me. Am I worthy of that? No. Doesn't change the facts. Do I feel God's love all the time? No. Doesn't change the fact. I just need to believe it and base my life upon the fact that God does love me. Father God, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for the privilege that we have of knowing Your love. Lord, it is hard to imagine You loving us. And everybody who sits in this auditorium and stands could look back on his life or her life and see things that just, Lord, we're miserable sometimes. We are not very lovely. We are not very lovable. God, I pray that You'd help us to stop basing our worldview on our feelings, but base it on the fact that You love us. Thank You, God, for loving us. Thank You for demonstrating Your love on the cross through Christ. Our greatest need is the restoration of a relationship with You in the person of Christ. And we thank You for that this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.